Amen. Good morning. 1 John chapter 5, if you want to turn in that direction. We're getting ready to land the plane in 1 John here. We're in the last chapter, just got a couple more sermons. It only took 6 months, and so you guys are judgmental and impatient, okay? Lord, we love you. We thank you for your presence. We come to your word just with an expectation and a reverence, and Lord, we ask that we would have tender, soft hearts this morning. If there are things that you want to poke at, prod at, change in us, Lord, Lord, we open our hearts not to the counselors of this world or the ideologies of this world or the philosophies of the age. We open our hearts to be shaped by this word, by the Spirit of the Lord. So we ask this morning that you do just that. In Jesus' name, somebody say amen. Amen. Well, we understand that, again, as we're approaching the conclusion of John's gospel, I just wanted you to have in mind the idea that, think of a courtroom, when there are two arguments being presented throughout the case, at the landing or at the conclusion of the case, there's a closing argument in which all of the reasons presented are trying to be tied together in a nice, neat, logical, and coherent argument that make a case, right? And it's the opposite side of the aisle's job to try to pick apart the premises in which you're building your argument upon to show that your conclusion is wrong. Now, that's exactly what we have going on, in a sense, in this scenario. John's writing to the churches at Ephesus, the house churches at Ephesus, and there are two arguments being presented. Now, John's picked apart their argument. He's built his own argument throughout the epistle, and as he begins to land, he's going to show you how his argument is cohesive, logical, and leads to a coherent conclusion. Okay, does this make sense? And so we're going to circle around some things he said in the past, but as we circle, he's trying to show you how all of these reasons or these implications build a logical, coherent argument. And just like with anything, you know, you ever gotten into an argument with your spouse? I know you have, because you're pure sinners. I'm teasing. And as you build an argument against your spouse, it's you didn't take out the dishes and you looked at me the wrong way and you're right. You're trying to make a case. And if your spouse responds, your spouse will say, no, I didn't look at you that way. You're reading into that. And I did take out the dishes or you know, whatever. You're going back and forth. And if in arguments, if you can dethrone or debunk a couple of the reasons, then you can destroy the entire case, right? Does this make sense? So in every case, when there's false teaching in the church or false teachers arising, they're always trying to attack one of the fundamental premises which make up the message or the argument of the gospel of Jesus. And we find that in our own day. And for instance, Paul Washer said, I don't know, 10 years ago, he was preaching a sermon and he said this: what the world wants from us, what culture wants from us, is to change a single word in our gospel presentation. We say Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And Paul Washer said, what the culture wants is for you to just say this: Jesus Christ is a Savior. And if we would just twist that one piece of our premise, they would be very happy. Because changing from a Savior to the Savior, it actually shifts the entire argument, right? And if you abide by culture's demands and you begin to embrace a gospel that says Jesus is a Savior of the world, you have now made Jesus equal with Buddha, made Jesus equal with Muhammad, or equal with any other pagan Greek god, equal with any Hindu god. And that is not the gospel presentation. Jesus is not equal with the Hindu deities. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, superior, supreme. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so if you allow culture to just tweak one little aspect of our argumentation, you've actually arrived at a whole different destination. And John's point and the point of the scriptures is that the Holy Ghost will not honor a tainted gospel. Because the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, comes to exalt Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord comes to honor and glorify Jesus. And so when Jesus is preached and we declare his beauty and his majesty and his supreme nature, his superiority, the Spirit of the Lord acts and moves and honors that message. But when a church or a pastor or a movement stands and says, Jesus is beautiful, just like your favorite Hindu deity, the Spirit of the Lord does not honor that message. The Spirit of the Lord does not honor the message that Jesus is just another. The Holy Spirit says, no. He is the creator of all things. Colossians 1, in him, all things hold together. He's before all things, the head of all things. That's the message that the Holy Spirit falls upon. And so when we allow the base of the gospel to be polluted or tweaked or twisted, we are dishonoring the glory of Jesus. And the Spirit of the Lord does not resurrect dead hearts as a polluted gospel is preached. Now, you can have church on your sign. You could have gospel in your name. But if you preach a polluted gospel, the Spirit of the Lord does not act upon those sinners. Believing that Jesus is just like the Hindu gods is not biblical faith that leads to biblical resurrection in the heart. Okay, you guys following the logic here? And so there's a real issue when we begin to allow people to pollute the premier or the base issues of the gospel. Now, let me just say quickly, and you guys know this, but let's just be clear. There are top-tier issues, or sometimes they're presented as close-handed issues that make up the gospel presentation. We find these in the Apostles' Creed, that Jesus is the unique Son of God from eternity past. He's uncreated. He came and was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of God. He will return to judge the world. Those close-handed theological issues are the ones that we're saying cannot be messed with. Okay, we will not allow these to be polluted. Now, if you're talking about someone's view of the end times, or you're talking about someone's view of prophecy, or someone's view of the mode of baptism, whether you should be sprinkled, dunk, or spit on, I don't care. Those are not close-handed issues. Those are open-hand issues that are not salvific in nature, meaning they don't mess with someone's salvation. But if you begin to teach that Jesus is just a God, or Jesus is not eternal, but he's created, or that we don't really need the blood, those are close-handed theological issues that pollute the message, and the Holy Spirit cannot honor, will not honor. Okay, I'm gonna try to show us how John is building his case, and he's trying to argue for, remember we started this whole series, John is arguing for what is Christian? What is Christian? Okay, let me read you the scriptures and we'll get rolling. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This is the testimony of God that he bore concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now again, we're circling the wagon. We're landing. This is the concluding argument. This is John in the courtroom. He's arguing against Gnostic secessionists, is what we've called them so far. These people, remember, jog your mind. These people are teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Therefore, he did not bleed on Calvary. He was kind of a spirit man. and they're really committed more to their Platonic philosophy. This is Greek philosophy that matter is lesser and matter is evil and everything that is spiritual is good. This is very Plato-ish. They're more committed to their Greek philosophy than they are committed to the gospel message. And so because philosophy says that matter is evil, they're saying Jesus didn't have a body. Jesus was a ghost. And John begins this entire epistle by saying, I touched him. I heard him. I spoke with him. I saw him with my eyes. And so John begins by arguing the entire thing. I am an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I touched him. I laid my head against him. I heard his teaching. I walked with him. So John's standing on one side of the courtroom saying, no, man, we high-fived from time to time. And the Gnostics are standing on the other side saying, we know by our own dreams and visions, our own personal revelation, not from firsthand experience, but by our own personal revelation, we know that he's a ghost. John's standing on this side saying, I know that you're not a Christian because you're trying to divide the church. You hate the people of God. They're standing on this side saying, we need to split. We need to divide. We have higher revelation than John. We know more than John. We have greater spiritual experiences. And John just keeps arguing for what is pure Christianity. What is the faithful gospel while they continue to argue for their new revelation? And the church has heard both of the arguments and they're being forced to decide who speaks the truth. And the way that John's argument is landing today is he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. This is actually very Johannine. This is a John theme in John 15 and John 17, the Gospel of John 15, 17, and in 14, three occasions. I'm going off memory here. I think I'm right. Three occasions, 14, 15, and 17. John refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Truth, meaning he is not a spirit who participates in lies or false teaching or false prophecy or false theology. He is the Spirit of Truth. That this is John's argument where we're going. When a person comes in faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, when that person believes that Jesus is the Christ, when he's heard the message of the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit, that person becomes what the scripture calls born again. So now John's arguing from his side of the court case, courtroom. Those people over there are not born again. They do not love God's people. They have not been resurrected by the power of the Spirit. Only those who acknowledge that Jesus is the unique Son of God, who confess faith in him, have the Holy Spirit act upon them. This is huge. It's so important to recognize that the Holy Spirit initiates upon dead sinners a process by his unique power to cause their dead hearts to beat again. Dead people in sin come alive as they confess and believe with real faith the message of the gospel. People who have saving faith have had the Holy Spirit raise them to newness of life. And people who participate in false theology and false teaching and false messages, they are dead in their sins and in their trespasses. So let's look at John's idea. We see it, Paul teaching the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. Paul says this, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has loved us with, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. Okay, so what Paul just said is that everyone in the world who does not have faith, they're dead in their, they're in a state of deadness as they follow not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of this world, of this age. And they are dead in their trespasses and they are bound by their desires. They live only to fulfill pleasures. They live only to explore passions. They are bound by the world, dead in sins, under the lordship of the God of this age, Satan. But God, in his great mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, he said, though we were dead, he made us alive in Christ. So Christians have received a unique resurrection that belongs only to those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Consider with me James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will. Whose will? Of his own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Not the polluted false teaching, but by the word of truth. By the gospel message, by the word of truth, he brought us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So again, I want you guys to notice that in order to be born again, to be a firstborn of his creatures, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Any man in Christ is a new creation. His old desires, his old passions have been crucified. He's been born to new desires. He has a new nature that longs to love and serve God. Only when you believe on the word of truth can you truly be born again. In theological history, this is called regeneration, or being made regenerate by the power of the Spirit. This idea exists in Paul. It exists in John. It exists in Peter. It exists in James. It is not evangelical, meaning some political positions. It is evangelical, meaning it's what the gospel says. So John is saying, only those who believe the message of truth are resurrected by the spirit of truth and have come to a position of being born again with a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. Only these are Christians. And then his logic continues, because he's going to build his entire argument off of this. And he's saying those people over there, the secessionists, these Gnostics, he says they hate people. They hate the church. And so John says, he begins by saying, being born of God means that you love those who are born of God. Now, when you read 1 John 5, verse 1 too quickly, you may think that he's saying being born of God means that you love Jesus. Now, of course, that's logically true and perfectly good argument, but that's not the argument he's making. He is saying that those born of God love other Christians. They love the church. Now, these heretics, these Gnostics, they're spitting on the church. John himself, the beloved one, the disciple who leaned against Jesus's breast, they are spitting on. And it's unique to every heretical movement. Every false gospel presentation is unwilling to acknowledge the universal church. It's part of the Apostles' Creed, right? When we say, I believe in the holy universal or Catholic church. The word Catholic just means universal. It doesn't refer to the church in Rome. But the idea is that all Christians believe in a holy universal church, meaning you don't have to agree with me on open hand issues. You don't have to agree with me on the mode of baptism to be saved. So we believe the Presbyterian church down the street, they're born again, brothers and sisters in the faith. We love them. We believe First Baptists on the South End. I love Brett, the pastor at First Baptist. We believe they're Christians. They're brothers in the faith. They disagree with us on open-handed issues, but they agree wholeheartedly on the message of the gospel. And so we love the church. We love those born of God. But every heretical movement, whether it be Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, or you just follow your way down the track, Pentecostal oneness, they will say, we're the true Christians. It's only us and everyone else is going to hell. Everyone else is wrong. Everyone else is idiotic. And when you study it closely or pay attention closely, there's always some man who had a dream or a vision. There's always some woman who prophesied that Jesus would return in the year 1915. There's always some false prophetic revelatory thing underneath it, which says John was wrong. And John's just saying, look, they don't even love the church. How do they claim to be real Christians when they don't even love Peter? They don't even love God's people. And then he's fleshing out for us further that part of our born again experience is that we are resurrected from our dead hearts, our hearts filled with selfishness and hatred. And now we get to live concerned with the well-being of other people. And it's so life-giving to not be conceited. The church is concerned, the universal church, the true church, we're concerned with the poor, we're concerned with the church in Latin America, or if the church in Asia experiences some hardship, or in Haiti when they have this crazy earthquake, the church rises up and says, oh, we care about people other than us. But every heretical movement, they double down and it's just us four and no more. Do you love the church? It's a real testament to your salvation. Do you truly love God's church? He moves and says that for those born again with resurrected hearts, to love God is to obey God. Now that's so counter what's being preached in American Christianity, but I haven't said anything other than what John said. To love God is to obey God, and obeying God is not burdensome. What does he mean there? He means that living pure and serving people and making decisions for my life that honor Jesus, those are not things that weigh me down or I feel guilty about, or I'm not laying in bed going, oh, I wish I could have my tithe back. Everything in the born-again believer's heart is going, Jesus, what else can I do for you? I would love to serve you. I love to live for you. I'm so blessed to be your son or daughter. I'm so blessed to be under your lordship. You're my king. And holiness, now, I want you guys to pay attention to me because I'm going to make a little logical delineation here. Holiness in John's teaching is not, we're not teaching antinomianism, which is being taught in the West today. Antinomianism means against law or lawlessness. The idea of antinomianism is when you get saved, you can live however you want to live. Go sleep with whoever you want. Do with whatever you want because Jesus is going to forgive you. Just go pursue the desires of your flesh. No, he's not saying that because he's saying that those born of God love God, and love God is obedience to God. Neither is he saying that we love God to try to earn God's love in return. He's not saying that holiness is our attempt to gain God's favor. He is saying that we have been resurrected by the love of God, and we now love God and we pursue purity, not to earn his love, but to love him back. So holiness is not a negotiation tactic. Some of you guys may have been taught this in like hyper holiness settings, that if you don't button your tie shirt up just right, and if your hair's not long enough, then you're not going to earn God's favor. That's not a biblical concept. Biblically speaking, those in Christ have been resurrected and God has lavished his love on them daily, almost ritually. He just keeps loving you, and your personal pursuit of holiness is not trying to earn what you already have. Your personal pursuit of holiness is worship. And worship to Christians is not something we begrudge. It's the joy of our lives. And so, pursuing worship is more than having a playlist on your Spotify account. It's more than lifting your hands as we sing together. It's definitely part of it is that. But being a person of worship is obeying God and being willing to say, being able to say, man, obedience to God is not burdensome to me. Giving to the poor, that's not a burden. Man, that's a joy when we have it to give. Sometimes the bills are tight, you know. Sometimes I am the poor. But you know, when a member of our church, or maybe there was a point where a member in another congregation, there's some fatal accident and someone dies and the family doesn't have money to handle it. Like, it's never been a point in my mind where I said, oh, I don't want to help that person. Jesus says, what I do to the least of these, I do unto him. And so someone dies or gets sick or needs help. The church is usually quick to jump to the feet. All right, what can we do? How can we help? How can we serve? We will love you because God has so radically awakened us by his love. I'm not trying to earn his favor. We've got it. And then notice what he says. Those in Christ are victorious. No, did you catch where he said they've overcome the world? Those in Christ, they've overcome the world. Now, what does he mean by the world? He obviously doesn't mean the nations. God so loved the world. That's John 2. The word is cosmos or cosmon. It can be used in several different ways. But the world here is clearly the passions, the desires, the fallen structures, selfishness that plagues humanity, evil. We have overcome the evil that has so gripped humanity by our faith. Because of our faith, we have been set free. And who the Son sets free is free indeed. Because of our faith, we're no longer bound by sin. Because of our faith, you can spit on me and I don't have to spit back. May want to sometimes, but I don't have to do what I want to do. Right? With faith is so resurrected in us that we are able to do things that we don't want to do and not do things that we do want. We are able to live under God's authority because we've overcome. We're overcomers in Christ. You are not an overcomer in modern Western philosophy. You're not an overcomer if you ascribe to Oprah Winfrey's idea of Christianity. You're not an overcomer if all of your Christianity is just about patting people on the back and high-fiving. You're an overcomer if you have faith in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, call yourself a church, call yourself a fellowship, whatever you want. But if at the head of your confession is not the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the death of Christ, then you're not a church because you're not born again. And you're not born again because you haven't had faith in the gospel message. Then he says, our faith, it agrees with or it comes under a threefold testimony. And this has been debated and gone back and forth for years. But the threefold testimony is the water, the blood, and the spirit. The blood and the spirit seem obvious to us. The blood is the cross of Calvary. The spirit is the Holy Spirit. The water has been debated some. Some suggest that by the water is meant that when Jesus was baptized and the spirit descended upon him, that was the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so some say the water and the blood are two bookends to the earthly ministry of Jesus. And we hear the earthly ministry of Jesus in accordance with the blood, and by that we come to salvation. That's actually not a bad argument, though it doesn't seem to be the one that is being made. Most think, there's some agreement that what's being said here is the water refers to the baptism of people who came to Christ during his earthly ministry. You remember when John's disciples come and to John and they say, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more folks than you. And John says, I have to decrease and he has to increase. So part of Jesus's ministry was baptism. Now he says the disciples baptized, not Jesus himself. What it seems to me, and scholars have some agreement on, is that these Gnostics, okay, this side of the courtroom, they're arguing that Jesus didn't have a body. If Jesus didn't have a body, then Jesus didn't have blood. And so they're saying, most believe, what they're saying is when we are baptized, we receive the Spirit in the same way that Jesus received the Spirit at baptism, and we don't need the blood in order to have the Spirit. Does that make sense what I just said? What they're saying is we have the water and the Spirit, but we don't need the blood. So if that's the case, which I think is the logical direction of this passage, what John is saying is the blood of Jesus Christ is so central to the gospel message, it should not be avoided. It cannot be tainted. It must be preached and expounded upon and meditated upon. The blood of Jesus is what washes us of our sins, cleanses us of our guilt, and invites the Spirit of the Lord to resurrect our hearts. John's saying baptism and then denying the cross does not equate being born again. But he is saying that we receive the testimony of Jesus' earthly ministry and baptism.
We receive the testimony of Calvary, and we receive the testimony of the Holy Ghost, of the Spirit of the Lord. Now, again, I just want to emphasize that part of what's happening in the American West is we're saying blood is really offensive. For some reason, we all watch The Walking Dead, but we can't deal with blood being preached in the church. You watch whatever gore you want to watch, but if you talk about blood in the church, for some reason, that's offensive. John is arguing here, and I want to argue for all of us, that the blood of Calvary is foundational to your faith in Christ. And you can't have born-again experience. You can't have the Spirit of truth act upon you and raise you from deadness to life without trusting in the cross. The cross must be central. That's John's argument. Pastor Brad, if you want to get ready to come for us. The Christians, the argument that John's making from his side of the courtroom, you guys following me, is the Holy Spirit that raises people to life is a spirit of truth. And he acts upon the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel says that Jesus is God's son eternally, that Jesus is fully man at the incarnation, that Jesus lived this pure life and spilled real blood. Okay? There was a bloody, brutal murder for you that took place 2,000 years ago on Calvary. That blood cleanses all those who come in faith, and the Spirit acts upon them and causes them to be born again. Those unique people who have put their trust in the deity of Jesus, the life and death of Jesus, who have been acted upon by the Holy Spirit, born again, those people love the church, and those people love God through holiness, and these alone belong to him. Anything over here that pollutes, twists, redefines, undercuts, hopes to grab the gospel and mix it up with modern philosophy in hopes of being more palatable to the world, this is not truth, and the Spirit of the Lord does not act upon it to cause people to be born again. This is John's argument. So what lies before us today, and if you want to go ahead and stand to your feet, you can, is to ask the question, have I allowed modern Western philosophy to pollute what I believe about the gospel? And do I trust in modern intellects more than I trust in the Word of God? And the question that lies before you is, am I born again? Have I trusted Jesus with all that I have? Can I say that serving God, honoring God with holiness is not burdensome, but a joy to me, something I long for? And can I say that I really love Christians, even Christians who disagree with me on the mode of baptism, eschatology, or secondary things, but those who trust in Jesus, I love them like I love myself, like my children. I want to serve. And if you could say those things, then your response from here on out is to continue to worship God through proclaiming the truth and pursuing holiness and loving the church. That's what Christians do. They proclaim the truth, and they don't care who's listening. They love the church, and they live lives of holiness. If you're in the category of, I've allowed modern philosophy or the message of the age or some guy on the internet to deconstruct for me the gospel message, today might be a day just to repent. And you can't have the Holy Spirit of truth without believing on the truth, believing on Jesus. So if that's you, Pastor Brad's going to come with a few more things. I want to encourage you to respond in faith as we open the altars.